Well, we continue our final countdown, our top 10 list series. We're glad you're here this morning. Welcome to Genesis. For those of you who this is your first time, we aren't normally in here. Our crew, those of you who come every week, you know that normally we're in the theater next door, and they walked in this morning, and they had the heat on. And so they said it was like 95 to 100 degrees in there, and I had two options, or we had two options. We could move into here, or I could switch real quick and preach on hell. Those are our options today. And so we chose to move today instead of do the latter. And so I felt like you would enjoy it more if I wasn't sweating through all my clothes and making you uncomfortable. So we're in here today, and we're talking about depression. That's our question. And already some of you are feeling depressed because we're going to cut into your nap because it's so light in here and I can see you. And so, that's our topic today. So before we get into it, a couple things I just wanted to share with you real quick. One of our guys reminded me, we're starting something. So if you come to Genesis, very rarely do we come up here and say anything about money or giving. And so this is a little different. I'm not going along, but if you're new or if you're part of Genesis, you're part of our regular folks who are part of our community here, you should be getting a letter about our future fund, which is just the idea that eventually we feel like God does have a place in Eureka for us, and to get there we need people to consider and pray through sacrificial giving. And so today's kind of an illustration of that. Had this space not been available, we might be in the parking lot. And that doesn't happen if you have your own space. So we are kind of slaves to the issue here, but it's been a good relationship. We love being here, but that's something to consider. The other thing I will share with you is that in 2 weeks, I think 2 weeks from today, 3 weeks from today, we are going to have a very special celebration as a church family as we celebrate baptism. And for us here in the summer, when we do our summer baptism, it's a hootenanny. We leave after church, we get everything packed up, and we go to the Merrimack River, and we baptize down between here and Pacific. And it's just, it's a amazing, beautiful moment. There's something about being that place in the river. I almost feel like I'm transposed from the Merrimack River to the Jordan River where Jesus was baptized. I just kind of imagine that's kind of what it would look like. And so here's the plug for you today, that we are doing that. And if you are in a place in your life where baptism is something you think about, so who should be baptized? Anybody who has trusted Christ and who has not been baptized as a result of their conversion. Now, this morning isn't the time for me to preach on this and explain what we believe about baptism. If you were baptized as an infant, we celebrate the fact that your parents raised you in the Lord and wanted that for you, and we're not saying that was wrong. We do see it a little different. And so if you want to have a conversation about that, I would love that. Or if you feel like you're ready to be baptized, will you connect with one of us at the end of service? At the end of our service, we'll have, you can find myself out there, or we'll have a couple of our guys down here ready to talk to you, and you can just come have a conversation with us about what that means and how you could get involved in that baptism on August the 5th, and it will be an amazing moment for us as a church and for you as an individual, if that is something that you want to be a part of, all right? My kids, like all your kids, grew up on Winnie the Pooh, right? You know, we can sing the song, Winnie the Pooh. Come on, let me hear you. That's all you got. Good job. There we go. I can tell who the moms in the room are because you know the rest of the words, right? And let's be honest, it's a little awkward. I think there is a little bit of Winnie the Pooh that is there because there is a 15-year-old boy in every adult male that there are so many little phrases that come out of this that just make us chuckle, you know, about, you know, Christopher Robin playing with poo and things like that. You guys are like, you're not supposed to say that kind of stuff in church. I know, but you know, we are not a normal church, just so you know. The characters, you're drawn to some of the characters, and I think there's a reason for that. I got a picture up here that we're going to show you of the 100 Acre Wood gang. Do we have that? I guess we don't have the picture. All right, so picture them in your head. There it is, our picture of the people from the 100 Acre Wood. And so look at it real quick, all right? You got it up there? Now think about this. Who was your eye, which character were your eyes drawn to? Because most of us find somebody who is up there that we connect to. For example, for me, it's easy. It's Tigger. I'm a Tigger guy. You know, the bouncy, all that kind of stuff. Some of you were drawn to maybe Piglet or Pooh himself or to Eeyore. Well, here's the truth, that Winnie the Pooh, the show, is way more than just a kid's show. It is revealing what is diagnosable in you. Did you know that? Because every one of these characters is kind of the personification of a deep-seated issue. You ever think about this? Like for example, Tigger. Come on, teachers know this. Tigger has ADHD. He needs Ritalin. And he needs a shadow who will help him calm down. And he drives his parents and his teachers insane. Okay? Piglet, yeah, we got a problem. Piglet has anxiety issues. Major anxiety issues. Let's see, Rabbit. Rabbit is classic OCD. Now, if you watch it, Rabbit is always making sure everything is in its right place, and he terrorizes anybody, especially Tigger, when Tigger is in his space, because Tigger being in his space means that his stuff is going to be out of order. So there's a lot of, if you're familiar with the TV show Mr. Monk and Rabbit, they're kind of the same character. And of course, we have, these other characters. There's, Kanga might have a little bit of social anxiety disorder in that Kanga's always getting alone and getting, to the side and making sure they're kind of off by themselves and feel awkward when they're in the middle of everybody. When you go through this and you see this, Eeyore's the one that stands out, right? Because Eeyore is always depressed. For example, we got a video clip for you. Check this out. Some of you are if you're like me, he makes you uncomfortable. But there are some of you in the room who are like, I love him. I'm so drawn to Eeyore. He says everything I'm feeling all the time. Right? If that's you, this sermon today really is for you. Because dealing with depression and anxiety is a significant thing. Our question that we're answering today is actually kind of two questions rolled up into one. And it's this. Why do Christians suffer with depression and anxiety? And that's a significant question that we need to interact with, because there's a lot of people who deal with this. The recent deaths, suicides of Anthony Bourdain and Kate Spade just raised a significant issue in our culture, that the suicide rate since 1990, between 1999 and 2016, the suicide rate in our country has gone up about 30%. When I did student ministry years ago, I spent 20 years working with teenagers in churches. And in the 80s and 90s, the issue was teen suicide, which that's not a non-issue. That's still out there. But really, suicide was kind of in this window for the most part of people who were in this, 12, 13, 14-year-old to 22-year-old range. Where it is growing the most in our culture is among adults and among adults in different demographics. But the reason suicide rate is growing is because it's kind of a across-the-span issue of people who are living in depression, living with pain, living with great challenges, having these moments in their lives where something blows up and they can't see past it. And the outcome is that they see no other remedy than to take their own life, which is the ultimate expression of this inner anxiety or inner sense of depression that is going on in them. Now, for this sermon today, you need to realize that in reality, when we talk about diagnosable stuff, depression and anxiety are not the same thing. But it's asked in this way, so we understand that for some, what this looks like is a darkness that hovers over, that leads to withdrawal, leads to loneliness, leads to, if it's classic depression, often leads to not being able to get out of bed, not being able to move on with your day, where anxiety kind of flips on it and turns into fear that causes you to not be able to sleep, to not be able to function, but to always be trying to do something to cover that. So there's some differences, but the bottom line is in the heart, in the core of this, they are kind of tied issues of this struggle to see your life through a lens and the hardship that comes when life is hard and you can't see your way through and things get very dark. And statistically, first of all, we know that all of us go through seasons where we might be depressed, we might go through darkness, we might be in places where I can't see my way out. But about 1 in 7 people Which means if you do the head count in the room, it's not too hard. There's several of you that this is describing you. About 1 in 7 people in our culture deal with what is called, like would be diagnosable clinical type depression for a long season or maybe for all of life. And so it reaches to our children. It reaches to old age. There is a lot of depression in the elderly because end-of-life issues get overwhelming, and a lot of elderly people may outlive all their friends and all this sort of stuff. And then we look for answers. Then you go to, like, the culture, and the American culture is part of the issue because the central message in our culture has a gospel, and the gospel that our culture is preaching to you and to me and to our children is this, that your life is supposed to be all about being happy. You go into any room and ask a group of parents, what do you want most for your children? And we are echoing our culture's gospel when you hear parents over, I just want my children to be happy, right? That's the answer. Like it's been given to us, and this is what we want. We want our children to be happy. And so we're told in the culture that the goal is to be happy, and then you end up in your life and you are not happy. You feel like somebody's lied to you. You feel like you're missing something. You feel like the culture has promised you something that you don't have. And what happens in a culture that tells you you have to be happy is that we are told happiness comes through all these things. And then you see people pursuing them, and you think, if I could just have this, I would be happy. But the problem is that either we can't have it, like we think, if I win the lottery, it would all be okay. Now, this is an older statistic. I don't know. I knew this from a few years ago, so I don't know if this is recently true, but I do know this, that probably 10 or 15 years ago, the highest suicide rate among anything that was studyable was among people who had won large sums of money in the lottery. But not me. If I just could just have the lottery, if I could win that amount of money, I would be happy. But it doesn't fulfill, because the promises that are given to us, culture that tells us you will be happy if you have this, don't really make us happy. And so we are super affluent. We have everything we want. Most of us have very little need. But you go to a place like Ecuador or Haiti where the people are broke and they have nothing, and they are a lot more happy. It's bizarre. It's bizarre. And so the culture tells us the goal of life is to be happy. And what's happened so often is that then we come to church and the church has echoed that message and thrown a few Bible verses. We've pulled some verses out of its context, not read it in the whole of Scripture, and all of a sudden we end up with this theology that I come to church and I feel like, man, if I have Jesus, my life will be, you know, just peachy, right? It'll be good all the time, and I'll be happy, and I'll have, and we start using this word called joy, but we call, like what happens, we equate joy with happiness. We say, what's going to happen is I'm going to follow Jesus, and what will take place is all my problems will go away, life will get better. That's what's preached a lot of times, and if it's not preached, it's the least heard. We couple that with a mindset that when you come to church, you got to put on a happy face. We kind of, you know, sometimes our favorite hymn is the old Bobby McFerrin song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, right? If you have Jesus, you just don't have to worry. You can don't worry, be happy. All will be okay. Just be happy. So come to church. And so what we do is we pull up, we put on a happy face, and we fake it because everybody else here is faking it too. Because from up here, the sermon is, if you have Jesus, you will be happy. You will be joyful. It will all be okay. And that's the only message you're hearing. And then what happens is that we couple that with songs that are all like, Jesus is great, and my life is wonderful, and there's no problems, and blah, blah, blah. And all of a sudden, the hilarity of the whole experience causes those in depression to feel like the problem is me. Because I go to church, and that's all I hear, too. And so I heard a story of a woman who had this great loss in church, and she kind of dropped out and went to a church that was more liberal in their theology. They didn't really believe the Bible. And the pastor asked her, and she said, I'm going through a dark place, and the hilarity of my church is too much for me. So sometimes we need to sing songs that sound like a funeral dirge that are in a minor key, because our lives are really there. And sometimes some of us come in here and we feel uplifted and joyful, but we're sitting next to people who are in deep, dark places. And they're raising the question, am I the problem? Simple answer. No-ish. In other words, we're going to answer three questions this morning. Can a Christian be depressed and go through depression and anxiety? Question number two, why? Those are two questions that are asked. Third thing we're going to try to interact is what to do about it. And we're going to go to a text of scripture that doesn't really answer the third question. It really just wades into the first one and a little bit into the second one. But it's a question that comes from, folks, this guy's one of the heroes of the faith. We're going to go to an Old Testament prophet, this dude named Jeremiah. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and find your Bible. In your rows, there's Bibles there, page 723 in those Bibles. Find a Bible. We're going to wade into this guy named Jeremiah, who is called, are you ready, the weeping prophet. You don't get that nickname from Bible scholars if your whole life is, hey, it's an amusement park and life is good, right? This guy is whiny to God a lot, okay? And we're going to hear his words that are recorded in Scripture as an expression, a conversation between Jeremiah and God. We're going to fit this text into its context to understand why he's saying it. But the first thing, listen, if you're here this morning, you're going, hey, can a Christian, can depression be part of my life? Does it mean that there's something wrong with me? Does it mean that I'm not really a good Christian? Does it mean that I'm not close to God? I want to tell you that this guy we're talking about was called by God, was a prophet of God, and was always close to God. So what I can assure you is that this text is out of a person who is not far from God and missing the boat, okay? But his words are going to shock you when you see them. Most of us read over passages like this and we just skip it and we kind of miss the depth of what's being said in the moment. But if we pause and see what this guy says in this moment, it's intense. I was literally watching, just clicking on videos and listening to stuff, and I literally saw this guy who's a pastor who made this claim. If you're a Christian and you're suffering with depression, it's a sign that either you have sin in your life or that you are not close to God. Listen to me. I am condemning that from the Word of God as heresy. It is not true. It may be part of the issue, but if you are here today and there's a darkness over your soul, there are a ton of people in the Scriptures and in church history who share your struggle to the glory of God. And this is one of the dudes. So let's read it. Let's wade in. I know it's a weighty, like, if you're here for the first time, you're like, man, I wanted to go to a service that was happy. Sorry, not today. Although we might laugh a little. We'll see. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Oh, Lord. The word Lord there is the Hebrew name, the covenant name for God of the Bible. In other words, the only people in the Bible who have the right to call him Lord are people who are his friends. Oh, Yahweh, if you're familiar with the Old Testament story. Oh, Lord, you, listen to this, you've deceived me. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision. All day long. We got to understand Jeremiah to get into what he's saying here. As a very young man, Jeremiah was called by God. And this was the call of God on Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah lived at a time where this Old Testament people, the nation of Israel, had run headlong like in rebellion from the God who had rescued them and saved them and formed a relationship with them and called them into this covenant relationship where he loved them and he was for them and he fought for them. And as a nation, they just kept saying to God, I don't care who you are, we're going to live our way. They started serving the gods of the nations around them instead of the one true living God. They started giving themselves all kinds of awful, awful practices that included the sex slave trade, that included child sacrifice, that included just horrible stuff, that they just started being like the nations around them, to the point where at this point in the story, God literally looks at them through the prophets and says, you're not just like the nations around them, you're worse. You are the worst influence. You are my people, and you're the worst influence of any nation out there. At least some of them have some sanity in the way they do things. You've just lost your mind. And so God calls Jeremiah at this point of the history of the Old Testament, And he tells Jeremiah, you're going to be my prophet. And Jeremiah goes, no, I'm not. And he goes, yes, you are. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. And God literally tells Jeremiah, I've called you. I'm going to put my word in your mouth, and you're not going to be able to do anything except speak it for me. And oh, by the way, Jeremiah, here's your ministry. You're going to speak to a people whose hardened hearts will not listen. You're going to have a long ministry and zero converts, okay? So here's Jeremiah. It's Sunday church. It's time for him to come together with his people. And what we find from his story in the Bible is that when he gathers for his church, 40 years of ministry, there are two people in the front row. That's it. No band behind him, no big throng, no nice theater. He has two converts, two people who faithfully hear the word of the Lord coming from his mouth and listen to him. The rest of the people in Israel reject his message because his message is this: God is going to send the Babylonians to punish us, to discipline us, to bring us back to him. That is the core of his message. And the longer his life goes, the closer that day comes, to the point where Jeremiah is still alive when God brings a harsh act of discipline against his Old Testament people, the Jewish people, in the nation of Babylon, who lay siege on the city of Babylon. I'm sorry, the city of Jerusalem. The city tries to hide behind the walls, but they starve them out, and the city literally turns to cannibalism. And Jeremiah spends the first 30 years of his ministry warning them that this day is coming. And everybody thinks he's a nut job, he's a freak, he's just a religious zealot, he's just awful. And Jeremiah keeps looking at God going, I don't want to preach this anymore. In this story, people have grabbed him, arrested him, and told him he's got to stop preaching this message, and has put him in stocks, where he was in stocks for several days. And he's got this one guy who is just making fun of him in the city, and this guy used to be a friend. This is what Jeremiah has to say to God after that event. Now listen to it. He says, whenever I speak, verse 8, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. Who put that word in his mouth? God put that word in his mouth, telling the people to repent and return. For the word of the Lord has become me a reproach and derision all the day long. So if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. So listen to what he says. This is what he's saying, verses 8 and 9. He's saying, listen, if I go say what's on my heart, what you've placed, because this is the very word of God that's in his mouth, if I go say it, if I go preach it, if I go proclaim it, I'm going to get made fun of, I'm going to be put in stocks. It's awful. It's driven me to this dark place where I don't know what to do. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to speak anymore. And this is what God did in him. Like literally, this is what he's saying. He's saying, you made your word like a fire that burns inside of me, that is consuming me, and the only way I can get any relief is to stand in front of the people and do it. And God, you did this to me. And guess what? Are you ready? He's right. And so he literally goes as far. Now, how many of you in your prayers have gone as far to go, God, you lied to me? Now, you need to hear this. God is not a liar. But Jeremiah is so overwhelmed. And one of the things I want you to notice about this prayer, it's in the Bible. And the key is that Jeremiah is being honest, and God does not turn him into an ash heap on the ground. He is honest about what he is feeling, about the nature of his struggle. He is raw. He is authentic. He is real. And so let's just answer the first question very simply. Can somebody who is close to God, who loves the Lord with all his heart, who is serving him with everything he has, be depressed? We now know the answer is unequivocally what? Yes. But what we have in Jeremiah is somebody who stands with a whole bunch of people. He stands with a little bit in Abraham, a lot in Jacob. We see it in Moses, where Moses has moments of darkness where he recedes into his shell, feels overwhelmed at the moment, feels like his life is worthless. David, the great king, who is the hero who wrote half the Psalms. If you start reading the Psalms of David in the book of Psalms, he writes about 75 of 150 Psalms. About two of three of them were designed to be sung in a minor chord. Now, if you don't know music, what that means is that it sounds sad. About one in three is written to rejoice and exalt and celebrate. And again, you go into a lot of churches, they will never sing a song in a minor chord. That might not be healthy in the people of God. To say, my life is hurting and it really stinks, but Lord, I will still praise you, is a good song. It's a good song. We have Jeremiah. We have Job, who loses everything. And we call our Savior the man of sorrows. We sing a song here. Man of sorrows, what a name. Then you start reading the history of the church. What you find is there's all kinds of people through church history who have the same weight, the same struggle. One of my absolute heroes, a guy who's called the Prince of Preachers, a guy named Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He preached in England during the 1800s and started with a really small church that grew to a really big church really fast, to where he had between 10 and 20,000 people showing up, and they couldn't figure out where to meet. And so when he was 23 years old, they decided to meet, have a church meeting in this ginormous theater, the equivalent of what we would see like the Fox Theater or, a huge place where they did, concerts and plays and stuff like that. It seated 10,000 people, and he always had detractors. He always had people who looked at Spurgeon and said, man, you make it all about you. You don't need a church this big. If you were really a man of God, you would tell all these people they need to go find other churches to keep your church really small, because that's what God really wants. And all he was doing was preaching the gospel. In a world where most of the churches in London were abandoning the gospel at this time, and so he just keeps preaching the gospel. And he's 23 years old. They're meeting in this place where it's made for 10,000. And the story tells us there were several thousand more people than what were in there. And some of his detractors stood up in the middle. Like, he had just prayed over his text. He stood up and he prayed over his text. And right after praying, these people stood up and shouted as loud as they could, fire. And the place, like, just scattered. And seven people lost their lives that day at a church service. Hundreds of other injured, some of them crippled for life. And this great, great preacher who had a ministry who went on for years and years and years after this spiraled into a darkness and oppression he could not overcome. I mean, he would have been diagnosed deeply clinically depressed for most of his life. And then a little bit later in life, he started dealing with great pain from a disease that is called gout. If anybody in here has ever wrestled with gout, I've known people who've struggled. The pain is intense. And there's not the modern medicines that we have now. And he struggled with depression. And I'm telling you, he may have been the greatest preacher since Paul who ever lived. Maybe. The most influential and greatest preacher since Paul. And so he says this in one of his sermons. He's literally preaching to his congregation, telling a little bit about his story, and he says this. I want you to hear his words. I was lying upon my couch during this week, and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child. And yet I knew not what I wept for, but a very slight thing will move me to tears just now. And a kind of friend was telling me some poor old soul living near who was suffering very great pain, and yet she was full of joy and rejoicing. And I was so distressed by the hearing of that story and felt so ashamed of myself that I did not know what to do, wondering why I should be in such a state as this, while the poor woman who had terrible cancer and who was most frightfully in agony could nevertheless rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now listen to what he's saying. I was depressed, and somebody tried to cheer me up by telling me a story of a lady, old lady who had cancer, and she was rejoicing. And what did that story do to Spurgeon? It made him more depressed, because now he's putting on top of the shame and guilt, because I should be rejoicing, and I should be doing this too. This guy is the prince. I'm telling you, he is called the Prince of Preachers. You go, like, Midwestern Seminary is my alma mater. I got my master's and doctorate from Midwestern in Kansas City. And their prize jewel is this huge building that is the Charles Haddon Spurgeon Library. It is book after book. It is the collection of all his sermons. It is influential. Like, if you want to read somebody who will just help you wrestle with the gospel and all this, it's Spurgeon. And he dealt with a darkness that was intense and deep and hard Listen, your depression is not a sign that necessarily that you are far from God. It is definitely not a sign that God does not love you and that he is not for you. And one of the beautiful things is that in people like Spurgeon and Jeremiah and Job, the glory of God shines brightness out of lives that are sometimes very dark. And it stinks, and it's hard, and it's beautiful. So if you came in here today and you're dealing with depression, whether it's just short-term and you're just in a dark spot, or it's long-term over stuff, I just want to tell you that God is for you. He loves you. He is for Jeremiah. He loves him. He didn't deceive Jeremiah. But notice when Jeremiah expresses he feels like he was, he also doesn't just squash him. And as the story goes, his ministry does not change, but somewhere in this book, he felt the love of God in the midst of it, because there are several prayers like this before chapter 20. And the story of the people in Israel goes downhill, but the story of Jeremiah is that this is the last time he cries out like this. But this is a struggle. And so he says, verse 10, "For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him, say all my close friends." My friends have turned on me. Watching for my fall, perhaps he will be deceived, and then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. In other words, we don't like what he's saying, and maybe he'll slip up and say something really stupid, and then we can pounce on him and get him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. It's a weird phrase in this original language. It's a mighty one who fights. In other words, he is saying, listen, my God is on, I'm speaking his word, he is with me. In the end, I know that he is going to bring victory. I'm just not seeing it yet, but he is on my side. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble, and they will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. Jeremiah expresses some of the whys. Let me talk to you about the second question. First question was, can Christians suffer with depression and anxiety? We've seen both from Scripture and from church history, the answer is yes. Second is why. And that question is really deep and hard to answer. There is a lot of reasons, but let me kind of start by reducing it down to a simple explanation of who we are as people in this world. And it is this: because of Adam and Eve and the sin that entered the world, we are fallen, broken people in a fallen, broken world. And God is still sovereign, but it is not the way it should be. I tell my children all the time, there is a big difference between the way things are and the way things ought to be. That's a true statement. It's a true statement in the Hubbard's house. Sometimes I have to look at them and go, we're not doing this because, well, if we should do this. Yes, there is a big difference between the way things are and the way things ought to be. We are not buying you a pony. Sorry, just not going to happen. Right? But in the real world, there is the way things ought to be, which is pictured in the first two chapters of the Bible. But we now live in a broken, fallen world. And what's happened is sin has so deeply tainted me, and it's so deeply tainted everything around me, that both external and internal in my life is fighting against joy, is fighting against me, and is causing brokenness to be manifest. And that is the world we live in. In fact, I'm going to be real honest with you. I don't know if you're not a follower of Jesus, I don't know what remedy you have to deal with the reality that exists to not be depressed. It is the gospel that gives me something to put my stake down into to say, man, it really is as bad as it looks like it is out there. And, oh, by the way, it really is bad as it looks like on the inside of me. I am a broken, fallen person in a broken, fallen world. The world is messed up. The world is jacked up. There is a lot of suffering. Romans 5:12 has this beautiful text that tells us about how sin brought death into the world. Romans 5:12. Says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Now, when he's saying death, he's not just saying, okay, we croak. He's saying there's something that works backwards from our death into every fiber of our lives. And because Adam sinned, death was entered into the world. And now death has corrupted everything, which means we're already dying and that's the end. That's depressing. The remedy is the gospel, but it creeps and has tainted everything. We are broken people in a broken world. And so what happens is we think that the solution is to fix it. Like, I'm a dude, right? Guys, you're with me. Here's an A moment. We are fixers. Amen? We like to fix things. We start by trying to fix our wife. It doesn't work because she can't be fixed, just so you know. But worse, she doesn't want to be fixed by you. Now we got a problem. Broken people, broken world. It's the way it works, okay? And so we are fixers. We think the remedy is, if I will do this, this, and this, I can fix this. If I can overcome this, this, and this. And what we want to do is we want to find solutions in our life that are a checklist, that if I will follow the checklist, it will solve the problem. But it doesn't work. We want simple remedies to problems that are not fixable. What we need is not a fix. We need redemption. We need to be rescued, not fixed. And believe me, biblically, those are two different things. Our gospel that we are offering to you today, the story of Jesus crucified in your place for your sins, is not believe in Jesus and he will give you a remedy to all your problems in life. It is believe in Jesus, and from the core of who you are, he will start reshaping who you are to look like Christ. Which means our solution to the brokenness and the darkness in the world is a cross. It is a bloody place of execution. It is not a list or a self-help book. And so what happens is that we start dealing with people who are depressed and start wrestling with depression, and we're trying to find how to fix this and how to solve this, and we end up in some ditches that we need to be careful of. And if you're in here and you're depressed, some of this now is for you, because there is a call to move towards some things and to wrestle with this in a real way. And here's some dangers that we in the church can have, that you in your own life can have, some ditches that we can end up in. First one is that we might minimize. So all of a sudden, we're just kind of, people are coming in with complex problems and struggles and pains and hurts, and we just have this don't worry, be happy, just suck it up and, just find the joy. You can figure it out. Let's just rejoice together. And the person is looking at you going, I don't, it's not there. I've tried the joy. Don't worry, be happy is awful advice. It's awful advice. Especially when the depression is rooted in other deep-seated issues that bring grieving, mourning, pain. But another ditch that we might end up is trivializing, believing that simple paths, just putting the right things in place, will cause it. So we kind of, hey, let me give you a list of 5 Bible verses that will, if you just meditate and read these verses, everything will be okay. Kind of like the Bible's a prescription with a couple pills, and if you'll take these 2 verses and call me in the morning, life will be all right. And that's just minimizing and trivializing. That's really trivializing the problem to say, man, it's easy to fix if you'll just do these things. It will draw you close to Jesus. And it's not often that simple, and it's more deep and complex than that. Or we justify. What we begin to do is define our identity by the sadness. This is kind of the other extreme, where rather than trivializing, we begin to define ourselves not by the gospel and by God's goodness in creation and by who we are in him. We start literally identifying ourselves by the pain and the sadness and the depression. And we justify it. In other words, there is this tension in the Bible. I'm telling you that there are depressed people in the Bible, but there's this tension in the Bible that's calling us to some things. And rather than moving towards some of the biblical, the calls out of depression, we stay in the depression and say, well, God's just got to be okay with me because I'm a sad person and it's hard. And we got to be careful with that. But man, Job, holy cow, look at what he says. Starts in verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord. There it is, we're going to sing, we're going to praise, we're going to talk about that in a minute. For he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. So all of a sudden we have this verse that sounds like what we think about. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to sing and I'm praising, I'm going to be happy. look where he goes next. This is almost laughable. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the evening, an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb to see the toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? What? This is what he says. He says, like back in the day, the wife, the mom used to go in to deliver the baby, and the dad used to wait in the waiting room, right? Now mom and dad are both in there, and in some places this is like the whole family's in there, and I don't know, I find that a little weird, but it does happen. But the bottom line is you have these birthing moments, but there's somebody out in the waiting room, and there's somebody, it used to be the doctor, right, who would finish the delivery and who would walk out in the waiting room and say, you have a boy. And everybody in the waiting room went, what? Yay, it's a happy moment, rejoice. This is what Jeremiah is going, God, rain fire and brimstone on him. Destroy him, take him off the face of the earth. Like, he is cursing the guy who told his dad that he had a baby boy. Because his dad went, yay, lit up a cigar, was happy, like, you know, all that stuff. And now Jeremiah, he's cursing the day of his birth. He's saying, I wish I would have just died in my mother's womb. It's awful. This is shocking. What causes our depression? This is a real quick and not a comprehensive list. And I'm going to do a little more than just kind of wade through this real quick. And then we're going to, in a few minutes, talk about some pathways I think the gospel gives us to wrestle with it. What are some causes? When I say causes, or it's probably not the right word, some of the factors maybe is a better word that lead to our depression. And I'm not saying find the one that, if you're depressed, there's one. What I'm saying is all six of these are probably in play. Be aware of them all. Some causes. Number one, we are broken people. And the depth of the brokenness reaches everything. It reaches our bodies. So there are physical factors, often in our depression, chemical issues, pain, struggle, things like that. It reaches our psychological or our soulish makeup, who we are is in the inner person of the heart. We are broken and hurting people and don't always see the world through the eyes of God, but we see the world through broken eyes that don't always understand the fullness of hope in the gospel. And so the depth of the brokenness reaches every core of our being, and we just need to know that's a reality. And even in our redemption, that doesn't mean that God one day just says, okay, that's over. You're no longer going to wrestle with this. And so I know people who've been saved at stage of life where they were in deep, deep pain, and the pain went on. Does that mean God was not good to them? No, he's redeeming them. That's the hope that we have, is the redemption of Christ and the ultimate hope of heaven and the new body, new heaven, new earth. All this stuff is going to pass away. It's all going to be okay. There is a point where I can look at you and say, you know, one day it's all going to be all right. It just may not be before your death. It may not be, but that doesn't mean that there's not hope and a promise here, right? And so we're fallen people in a broken world is a major issue. We have broken stories. In other words, you're here today, and if you struggle with depression, there is a past that is part of your story, and for some of you, it involves awful stuff. If abuse, sexual abuse, the loss of a child or a close loved one is part of your story, that is part of your story in a world that is broken, and it's going to affect you very deeply. And it's a factor that is in our struggle, our own sin and need for repentance. Listen, sometimes we do need to be honest that there are issues of sin in our life and in the present that we are not honestly dealing with. For some people, you go to a counselor, and a counselor says, what are you doing about this? How are you wrestling with this? Or your pastor says, have you really dealt with this? Have you left this behind? And there's kind of this mindset of, and out of our depression, that I'm going to stay right where I am, even with stuff that I know that is not okay. I see a lot of depression among men who deal with pornography. And I'm just lovingly going to tell you, until you figure out how to repent and walk away from that, depression's not going away. It's just not. And there are pathways of repentance in our lives that we have to deal with. And if we're not willing to walk before the cross and deal with those, then we're probably never going to get past the outcome of that. But for some of us, it's sin that was way back in the past. And you would say, man, I've confessed and repented, but I just can't get underneath the guilt and shame of it. And let me just lovingly tell you that is you. Now, hear this. I'm trying to say this gently in love. But if you will not let Christ take your guilt, that is a form of upside-down proud that says you're bigger than God and that the cross was not enough. And that is not, that's a sinful mindset. Now, that doesn't mean that you wake up tomorrow morning and go, I no longer feel shame. You got to process this with the gospel. You have to preach the gospel to yourself. Number four, pain and suffering. Listen, if you have a major source of pain in your life, whether that's emotional or physical, it's going to be hard not to be depressed. That's a reality, right? And so pain and suffering is part of the reason or part of the factors. And number five, spiritual warfare. Now, this is the one that I'm going to challenge. Most of you in this room who are wrestling with depression probably have not factored this one in. You need to understand that the scriptures teach very clearly that we have an enemy. 1 Peter tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9 tell us that we have an enemy that is like a roaring lion. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So here Peter looks at us and says, man, we have a spiritual adversary. You can't see him, but he is attacking you. And one of his primary strategies is to whisper in your ear lies that you will then believe that are not rooted in the scripture. Often the lies of the devil. Here's a little thing you need to know. Often the enemy that you and I have in this world whispers half-truths. Not full truths. So it will sound a little bit like what you read in the Bible, what you hear in the gospel, but all of a sudden you're believing something that is untrue about you, about your situation, about the world around you, about God, about these sort of things. And there is spiritual warfare, and the pathway to spiritual warfare is to be in scripture, to pray, to be fighting for this, and to be preaching the gospel to yourself, to consistently be saying, listen, I know I'm worse than I ever imagined, but God has rescued me and redeemed me, and I'm okay. And the cross is enough. And the sufficiency of God. Because we have an enemy. And there are lies that we all believe that are in our ears. And we don't know where they came from. We have an enemy that is attacking us. But the last one is the sovereign purpose of God. That sometimes, and not sometimes, all the time, that our suffering, hardship, and even depression is from the hand of God, and he is accomplishing his glorious purpose. If you were to read all of Jeremiah, which I can't preach the whole book this morning, right? And read it in the context of the history of God's redemptive plan, you would realize that Jeremiah is a shining display of the glory of God as God shown his glory through a dark moment and a dark man. And it's beautiful, right? So how do we remedy this? And first of all, I've already kind of let the cat out of the bag. There's no remedy. But what we do is there are some pathways we need to do. And I'm real quick. Here's a few pathways. So I'm saying these bands are going to come on up here, and we're going to sing to our Jesus who died on the cross for us so that we could have redemption out of this. What are the pathways? Let me just give you a few things that I think, if you're wrestling with depression, if somebody in your life is wrestling with depression, you should be encouraging. First of all, you should see your medical professional and a biblical counselor. Let me just let on. You should realize that the physical aspect of this is real, that it is possible that some medications can help you, and we today have a balanced view of this, but you need to go see a medical professional if you have not, and you need to go see a biblical counselor. Now, clarity here. I think that if you go to a counselor who is not rooted in a biblical worldview, they can hurt you more than they can help you, especially as a follower of Jesus. They're going to teach you some things that are contrary to what you should be preaching to yourself. Like looking at you and say, you know, you're really okay. When deep down inside you know, no, I'm not. The Bible says, yeah, no, you're not. You are a sinner who needs redemption, but God has redeemed you if you know Jesus. That's the type of voice you need. So Go see your medical professional. If they prescribe medication for your health, take that medication. But no medication is a magic pill or a silver bullet. Okay? Study a few years ago found this, that medication is super helpful for people who are going through depression. But you know what else was also super helpful for people who are going through depression? People who were taking sugar pills, believing that it was medication. And what they learned from this is absolutely nothing. It's kind of funny. The report said, we don't know what to make of this. Because is it the medicine or the act of taking something that is proactive that is causing people to start moving towards more wholeness? And they're not sure. But the medications are effective in places. There's no magic bullet, no magic pill, no silver bullet, but they are helpful. And if you have a person who's prescribed that, do it. And if you're in this place where you just can't get past it, you need to go see a medical professional, biblical counselor. Second thing I want to encourage you to do is pay attention to your diet, exercise, and your rest. These are gifts of grace. Again, this morning, I'm out of time. I don't have time to develop this theologically, but I will tell you the diet, exercise, and rest are all gifts from the Lord that he's given to help with us. What happens so often is that we get bad, unhealthy sleeping habits. Either we're sleeping all the time and we're lethargic, or we have unhealthy sleeping habits, we're not sleeping enough, and maybe the most godly thing you could do today to wrestle with your depression is go take a dang nap. Right? Exercise is gargantuan. And when I am depressed, the last thing I want to do is get on a dang exercise machine. And so I have to be proactive to move towards things that in the rhythms of my life, health are good. Number three, what should I do? I should be honest with God. Do not be afraid of prayers like what Jeremiah just said. Do not run from what are called the lament psalms in the book of Psalms that are cries from a depressed heart. It is okay for you to end your prayer life to tell God how you feel. Now, the amazing thing, just like in this text, there is this moment where he says, listen, I'm going to sing to the Lord and I'm going to trust the Lord because he is a mighty warrior for me. So we do it out of a heart that says, Lord, no matter what happens, I'm going to trust you, but I'm also going to be honest with you. Next thing, number four here, worship anyway. Verse 13, it's like totally out of context where it's horrible, it's terrible. God, you lied to me. I curse the day I was born. By the way, sing. Praise. The reason it's there under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and Holy Scripture is because it is the call of the Bible. In other words, be here with the people of God. And when we sing, stand up and sing, even if you don't feel like it. And one of the most healthy things you can do for your depression, hear this, is to intentionally go build a playlist of music that makes much of Jesus and sings out to a sovereign, glorious God and immerse yourself into it. I love old time rock and roll. I like listening to stuff that is on the radio. My kids love it, but there are moments in my life where I know it is vital to my soul that I am hearing songs that take me to the throne and get me singing about my Jesus. And if you don't hear anything else I say today, if you're depressed, go get yourself a playlist. You're like, I don't know any music. Listen, you can go to any of the websites. Our own Eric Burnley, our worship guy, who is amazing, amen, has built a Spotify list of the music that we sing here. If you don't have a place to start, go find that. Talk to him after service. He will tell you how to find it. And just start listening to music that will lift your soul and start singing it. Anyway, that's what Jeremiah says. I'm going to sing. I don't feel like it. I feel like calling down rain and fire on the doctor who delivered me, but I'm going to sing. It's a remedy. It's a gift. Do that. Number four, preach the gospel to yourself and process repentance. And number F in my notes, is be in community. Now, listen, I love you. This is huge. What happens when I feel depressed is I want to be alone and I isolate myself. David Pallinson, who is a fantastic Christian counselor, said this, things that grow in secret garden always grow as mutants. Things that grow in a secret garden always grow as mutants. In other words, it is vital for all of us to have a people, a small, close-knit group of people that we're letting push into our life while we're pushing into theirs, and they're holding us accountable and loving us, and it becomes a place where it is okay to not be okay, but it is not okay to stay there. Okay? You get what I'm saying? And this room, we want this room to be that for you, but this is not community. Community is in somebody's living room or at a coffee table or at a coffee shop where you are meeting with people, where it is an okay place to not be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. And people will love you through it and put their arm around you and be with you every step of the way. I'm telling you, I have that group of people. They meet in my house on Tuesday nights. They're from this church, and I love them, and I mourn when I can't be with them. Okay? And so be in community. And so the call of the gospel here is this. I love this. Corrie ten Boom. I'm going to close with this quote, the call of the gospel. Corrie ten Boom, who has an amazing story about actually being in a Nazi concentration camp, says this. If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. But if you look at God, you will ultimately be at rest. Lord, we love you today. I know there are people in this room who are dealing with this struggle. It's a very real, honest, right now issue. And I pray that you would be the salve that heals wounds and the great and glorious rescuer who draws us to you, and that you will work in our lives and bring hope and joy out of it. You are the God of hope. Lord, for those who are alongside those folks, just give them understanding and patience. Lord, for all of us, we go through seasons. Help us figure out what it looks like to worship anyway and rejoice in you. In your name I pray. Amen.